In chapter 2, which is where we are, our author, Brian Chappell, he opens up with telling of a period in his life that was very overwhelming. And it was a life when, you know, you can just try to imagine an event that makes you have to spend a lot of time gathering facts to support your case. So there's the pressure and tension of, you know, supporting whatever it is you have to prove to somebody else. So there's a lot of fact gathering. Do I have all the information I need? He has a staff. He has people who depend on their jobs counting on him to do whatever he needs to do well. And his own career is in jeopardy. So this is a period in the author's life that was very testing. And one of the things that he realized when he was going to it, it made him think about, once again, who is in control and who provides for our rescue and our refuge. He said this, he said, quote, "I wanted to meditate during all this turmoil." He said, "I wanted to meditate on the goodness of God, but my mind filled with the noise of surrounding expectations and occasional accusations. Though I knew the old saying, when it's hardest to pray, pray hardest." Have y'all heard that saying before? When it's hardest to pray, pray hardest. Well, even though he knew that saying, he could understand the wisdom behind it. He said, "I could not find enough quietness within my soul to focus my prayers. I could not pray as hard as I wanted." That is a bit of what he was going through in this period, which, of course, led him to be able to help, you know, write the chapter 2 that we're going over this morning. Well, what he learned in this thing was he rediscovered the Lord's Prayer. And he tells it in the book about a friend of his who went through a similar period of dryness. And the friend just kind of encouraged him, "Well, you're out jogging, go over the Lord's Prayer." And he grew up in a tradition, a church tradition that did not think well of repetitious prayer, you know, just saying rote prayer. And I think we can all associate with that to some degree in what we've experienced in our Christian lives. But he decided to do it anyways, to just, as he's jogging, reciting the Lord's Prayer. And what he discovered was that his own familiarity with the Lord's Prayer, he knew it so well, he could do it in his sleep. And I'm sure that's for a number of you as well, that you know the Lord's Prayer that well. But what that did, because he knew it so well, it helped him in his time of distraction. So that when his mind wandered off into another direction, and I got to tell you, when I read about these prayer warriors, like I would put this guy in that camp, and they admit to their mind wandering off, that's encouragement for me. That's encouragement for me. Well, because he knew the prayer so well, he was able to come back to it and pick up where he was left off, you know, as his mind wandered. And what he did, what he realized, he said, "I found comfort in the old phrases," those old phrases in the Lord's Prayer that he had stopped really hearing. And as he was going through this, just jogging and going through the Lord's Prayer, and what does that mean, that phrase? Those phrases guided his prayer life. So that's kind of the background that we have to our chapter this morning. Praying in Jesus' name. So the Lord's Prayer that we're going to go over this morning, it's in large part, it's a petition that we're making, number of petitions. And if you had to sum it all up, it's for God's glory. It's for his glory. It's for the advancement of his kingdom as we are part of that kingdom, as we are part of that. Well, the Lord's Prayer was first taught on the Sermon on the Mount, and you can see that in Matthew 6. What we're going to go over as far as the model this morning is when he taught it later. to his own disciples when they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. So we're going to go over with Luke in his account of the gospel in Luke chapter 11. So if you want to go there, Luke 11 verses 1 through 4 is what we're going to be going over. And it's the abbreviated form of the Lord's Prayer, which reads, when you pray, Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. So that, of course, is the abbreviated version from what you'll read elsewhere, like in Matthew. Well, the first petition here, make your name holy. And that's on page 35 in his book. Make your name holy. Father, hallowed be your name. Now, when you read this, it sounds like it's a declaration, a statement. Hallowed be your name. But Chappelle and others that I'm sure maybe you've read yourself and realize that this is, yeah, it's a declaration, but it's really a request. This is a petition. It is a petition for God to reverence and hallow his own name. For him to do that, to make all of creation do this. And of course, as a part of creation, that includes you and I, you and me, that we are involved in this work of God, this request, this petition for the Lord to hallow his name. It is something that a prayer made in earnest in this regard is, it's one where you realize it's the highest priority in all of creation, including our own lives, and how God does this in us, around us, through us. And that's probably the heartfelt petition that Jesus is instructing his disciples here, that God will exercise his will in ways and means that advance his name. And Almighty God, would you please do that in and through me? That he will fulfill his righteous purposes for his glory through us. So this hallowed be your name is a petition. It's a request for God to do this work. I mean, who better to do it than God himself, who directs the hearts of kings and certainly peons like myself. So that's the first petition that we that our author is talking about in the book. Well, secondly, the second petition that we come to is about God bringing his kingdom. And that's also on page 35 in his book. Your kingdom come. Not ours, not my desires, but God's desires, his purposes. Your kingdom come, which is really, it echoes that first petition for God to hallow his name. Hallow your name as you bring your kingdom, Almighty God, is the request here of that sincere prayer. It emphasizes God as our heavenly king, because who has a kingdom but a king, right? So God is not only our Father, and he is not only creator, but he rules his creation. He is king. Bring your kingdom. Now, essentially, this, you could say, is like, may you have your dominion over all things. Over all things, rule, great and small. Make your priorities determine the desires and the actions of everyone in the world, of everything in the world. Bring your kingdom. It is a petition, this bring your kingdom. It's forward-looking, because it's expecting, it's knowing how God is working all things out to an end, to consummate all things, to continue to sanctify his church. It's forward-looking, and it's also very present-looking. Right now, today, Father, establish your kingdom. Bring your kingdom. And, you know, again, as given by one who's sincere in prayer on this, may I be a part of that. And may it not be out of selfish desires. For God to bring his kingdom. When this was first taught in Matthew 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus expanded this petition by saying, "Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." Luke's account doesn't have that expanded version. And that really helps us understand what it is that we're focusing on when we ask for God to bring his kingdom, that it would be acted out in a way that is perfect, that it's heavenly. Again, that it's not weighed down with our own desires and our own wisdom. Because we can think, don't we often think that we know what the right answer is? Surely, God, if you would just do this, then a domino effect of blessings are going to happen. In our experience, it doesn't work that way, right? And that's, in a sense, what we're being reminded here in this phrase. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God doesn't promise ever to tell us exactly how he's going to work this stuff out. That's a faith-building exercise. This phrase, prayed in sincerity, is a faith-building exercise. Again, making God's purposes our highest priorities and our own concerns. Not that the concerns that we have should be off the table. By no means. We're instructed by God's word. We need to be praying for things that God lays on our hearts. But these are of a second priority to the highest priority, which is, again, God glorifying his name. So that's what we see in the second petition, the Lord bringing his kingdom. The third petition is one to provide daily bread. And this is where we're going to spend probably most of our time this morning. It's on pages 35 and 36 in the book. And this is where our prayer, or the Lord's prayer, you could say that it narrows its focus. The providing of the daily bread. This is praying in a personal way, asking God to give us each day our daily bread. You know, we know, many of us know that, or have come to learn in our Sunday schools and our Bible studies, our own reflection on God's word, that this is not, this daily bread, it's not asking for cheesecake. It's not asking for ice cream, the best delicacies in the world. It's asking for that which we need, you know. And again, it's not that those delicacies, the metaphorical cheesecake, is that it's wrong to pray for these things. But it's important that we know that what he does and does not guarantee in our lives. He does not guarantee cheesecake, if you will. If I can use that one more time. He promises daily bread. And we'll talk about a little bit what that could mean as well. It's very, again, biblical for us to pray for what we want. We need to be doing that. So it's important that we not forget that. But we need to direct our wants so that our heart and God's will is most fulfilled. Again, that's that our desires would be his desires. Our desires would be in accordance with his will and his purposes. In Psalm 37, we have an example of this. And I think it's verse 4 in Psalm 37. But before asking in that passage for the desires of our heart, we are directed to first delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you desires of your heart. I'm sure you might remember that passage. But before we're asking for the desires of our heart, we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, God willing. Again, his name is being reverenced in our lives, in our hearts, in our thoughts. And his kingdom is being furthered, even just in our prayers at the moment. However, when we try to, so often, when we try to nourish our heart, and I think this is where what Jesus is teaching his disciples. When we try to nourish our heart with empty pleasures or even self-destructive pursuits that we're blind to, maybe, then that prayer that we're asking for daily bread actually becomes a petition for a healthier diet than cheesecake. And God is able to do that. We ask God to feed our souls with heavenly food. We go in and we're asking for something else, but the answer is quite different. But our daily bread, our needs are met nonetheless. On page 37, I want to read something to you. I have it on the screen. It is where Brian Chappelle, he shares a letter from a Civil War soldier that expresses God's prayer, his priorities in that prayer, and the ultimate desires of the heart, and the heart that's shaped by the Holy Spirit. So let me read this. This soldier writes, "I asked God for strength," and remember, the backdrop here is praying for daily bread. He said, "I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might humbly learn to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I among all men am most richly blessed." Does that not encompass what this phrase is aiming for? When we are petitioning God for our daily bread. Now, Jesus, he designed the Lord's Prayer, his prayer, to reveal his own desire to give us more fully, more graciously, more fittingly for us the very things that we want the most, but mistakenly we seek elsewhere. We're looking for love in all the wrong places. And he aims us. He directs us. He makes our prayer by his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, utters those things that we can't hear and understand. He makes our prayers effective. But I would argue what Christ is getting at. This is from, again, a man who's or woman who's praying earnestly, not flippantly, whose heart is already right. Because, you know, we've studied elsewhere where, for example, the husband who is, you know, neglecting his wife, cruel to his wife, his children, that his prayers won't even reach beyond the ceiling. So this is a prayer made in sincerity, the way the Lord uses this in our lives. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's comment when we think about how we can look in the wrong places and we pray for things mistakenly. C.S. Lewis commented saying, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. And like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. And praise God that he gives us that what we truly most want when our hearts are rightly directed in him. He gives us our daily bread. He provides that manna from heaven. And that's what we feast upon, that heavenly food. Now, when Israel was in the desert and they were grumbling, what did God give them? Did he give them the leeks and all those things, which, you know, who wants leeks? But maybe they were, you know, they weren't GMO leeks, right? They tasted really good back in Egypt. So they wanted all these things, but God gave them heavenly food from heaven. You know, we read about it. It had that sweet taste like honey. But they ended up grumbling still anyhow. In their sin, they were unthankful. They were being unthankful. They desired bread that would make them less dependent and less devoted to his purposes. And that's what I'm getting at about how we can be mistaken in directing our prayers, our petitions for what we need, what we think we need. Israel was no longer pleased with what most glorified God. But our Father is patient, as he was with them. Or when we ask for daily bread, that is a request that should reorient us to God's purposes, to ponder what our greatest satisfactions are. What are we most satisfied in? What should we be most satisfied in? It reorients us to realize it needs to be those that most glorify him. You know, our prayers could be simple for the simple things in life. They could be for the decadent things in lives. But a heart that's oriented towards him will be praying for those things that glorify him the most. And it sometimes could be those things that the world would put in the decadent category. But the idea, once again, is those things that glorify him. That we would have that spiritual vitality to do heaven's work. That nourishment that we need. So what constitutes as our daily bread is manifold. It's many things that we could be praying for in terms of daily bread. And many of those things we don't even realize. We don't pray for it, but God still gives us that daily bread. The air we breathe, he still gives to us. You know, the clothes on our back. Even more on the decadent side, he gives us sometimes that much needed vacation. Because that is what's most needed for a purpose. Now, you know, and I know we do this at times, I want that vacation, Lord, and I'm going to go and buy that ticket on that cruiser, that line. I've never been on a ship. What are those things called, those big ships? Cruise lines? Line cruisers? All right, big ship. This isn't recorded, is it? Okay, cruise ship. There we go. We can go and pray, Lord, that's what I want, and then be flipping on the gambling channel that we're on. We see the advertisement for the cruise ship, and we buy it. And then 6 months later, we can't pay our mortgage, and we lose our house. Well, in the providence of God, even in that, we're learning something. And he's directing those things. But we got there through a world of hurt. You know, that's what happens. God, the way he deals with us as children. And as his faithful parents, we do the same with our children. What we want, though, is that heart that is oriented and directed toward Him. And that's, you know, it's a comfort regardless, even though we can mess up, like in that extreme example. God still brings about what He needs to do in our life. Okay? But there's a question that often comes up in regards to daily bread. What about when we see faithful brothers and sisters in Christ starve? When we see brothers and sisters in Christ, often on the other side of the planet, lack clothing, shelter, safety? Has God failed in their prayers for daily bread? In the year 2000, human rights organizations reported that a radical Muslim regime in Sudan targeted Christians for mandatory conversion or extermination. The government allowed selective starvation and bombing of villages to force Christians to deny their faith. Most remained faithful, so the government undertook a more direct method of conversion. Christians were taken in groups of 50 many miles into the desert. There, our brothers and sisters in Christ were left without food or water. And every few days, government trucks would return to the site with offers to rescue those who were ready to renounce their faith. The trucks would keep returning with the offer until there were no more Christians living. Then the trucks would bring the next group of 50. The horror that continues in other forms in the Sudan and other parts of the world is beyond the ability of us North American believers to truly fathom. You know, none of us would question whether these Sudanese Christians were faithful. So why are they starving? Why are they going through this? None of us would question their faithfulness, but we may question whether God was faithful in providing their daily bread. That is, unless we understand that God does not limit these blessings to a material provision. In the midst of their suffering, the Sudanese, our brothers and sisters have had a deeper understanding than most of us understand of Christ's own willingness to endure suffering for our eternal security. With one word, Jesus could have escaped all of his passion, all of the suffering and the Passion Week. Yet He endured for us. And these Sudanese believers, they understand better than we do what it means to suffer in what Christ went through and experienced Himself. That may seem foolish, and I can guarantee you that's how the world looks at it. But the world looks at the gospel of Christ as being foolish. You know, these faithful believers, they inspire men and women like us, children like us across the world to continue to endure in our faith and to be thankful for the daily bread we receive. God, He didn't change. He wasn't unfaithful. You know, suffering does not prove our and certainly God's unfaithfulness. Because of suffering in the world, it does not mean that that person experienced suffering was unfaithful, and it certainly doesn't mean that God was unfaithful. In John 15, verse 20, the first part of that verse, it says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So God always provides our daily needs. And these needs aren't always physical. Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Do we believe that? It's that brother or sister who's faithfully enduring that trial, and I would argue that those Sudanese out in the desert, they understood this. They were brought to a point where they were faithfully following God. They may not have completely understood why these things were still happening, but they had the faith to continue to obey. What daily bread is more important than that which nourishes our relationship with God? That's the daily bread we need. That's that heavenly fare that we need to be feasting on. In John 6, starting in verse 32, it says, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus would have been lying if we would argue that God left these Sudanese Christians to not get the daily bread they needed. That's the understanding we need to come at it when we understand and when we're praying for daily bread, that request. And yeah, it's right to be praying for God to provide these basic needs of food, shelter, clothing, a car that runs well. But God may orient that prayer differently for whatever it is we need the most at that time. Chappelle, he writes, "To deepen our faith and to make us greater witnesses of the spiritual realities and comforts of eternity, God may have to deny physical blessings in this life. In doing so, he never denies the daily bread he teaches us to seek in the Lord's Prayer." You know, Jesus, he taught precisely the nature of this type of feasting when he said that my food is to do the will of him who sent me. We know what that meant for Christ. That was the passion he suffered. So the Christian who prays for daily bread asks God to supply the food necessary to further God's eternal purposes. And for the one who delights in doing God's will, there is really no greater nourishment or pleasure than in this daily bread. This sort of prayer is asking for God's aid in helping us do what he desires. Saying, "May your will be done in my life." And we seek God in asking him for daily bread. All right, let's talk about the fifth petition real quick. Keep me from temptation. Now, Chappelle, in his book, he steps out of order here. All right, you're probably going, "Well, what about forgiveness?" Well, he goes out of order here, skipping the fourth petition on forgiveness, as he writes on page 40, saying, "The request for daily bread and the other petitions that follow use thoughts from the book of Proverbs. There, in Proverbs, Solomon petitions God for daily bread so that he will be kept from temptation." So there's that connection here that Chappelle's making. In Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Let me turn there real quick. All right, verses 8 and 9, Proverbs 30. "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Now, having the right priorities regarding what daily bread to pray for is magnified by the petition to be kept from temptation. There is a natural flow praying for daily bread to asking the Lord not to lead one into temptation. That's the point he's making here. And it magnifies that daily bread that can be more than just physical, tangible blessings. They are spiritual as well. Blessings like contentedness, being content. Is that not what Solomon is speaking about here, in a way? Praying for satisfaction in the things of the Lord. What is the bread of life? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Are we satisfied in the Lord? And prayer asking for things like wisdom and knowledge of God. That's some good feasting right there. And that's what Solomon is getting at. These things like this. In James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We learn some things about temptation. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So we learn here from James that God cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot be tempted with sin. And he himself tempts no one. You know, the definition of temptation you could come up with from just this verse, this passage, is when our own desires lure and entice us to forsake the will of God. Now, being, I was telling my kids, my family this week in family worship, that, you know, being tempted itself is not a sin. James goes on to talk about when it does become sin, when those desires, that temptation and the desire that's behind the temptation is coddled, when it is, he says, let me read it exactly what he says, then desire has its own, when it has its own, it conceives and gives birth to sin. So, when it's coddled, when it's pursued to that level. Temptation itself is not the sin. But this faithful prayer is one that God doesn't lead us into temptation. Chappelle, he explains what it means to pray asking God to not lead us in temptation. That, again, it's not that God desires to tempt us. If he's not going to tempt anyone, and he himself cannot be tempted, he has no plans to tempt us. The trials that God uses to build our faith, Satan comes along and he tries to hijack those trials and use them as an occasion to sin, as temptations to tear down our spiritual commitments. In this sense, the very same circumstance can be a nourishing and a nurturing instrument in God's hands from his own heart. But that same circumstance can be injurious and painful temptation in Satan's hands. That same circumstance. Now, ultimately, the key to whether a circumstance is a trial that we learn from and we honor God with, or a temptation, that is found only by the features that are in our heart. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray that God, who knows the capabilities of our heart, that he would keep from us anything that Satan could use to overpower our ability to do God's will. Lead me not into temptation. It's a very crisp way of saying, Lord, keep us from acting in ways that would prevent us from honoring you. Keep us from being tempted by not having our needs met. And take us from, you know, that preoccupation with our own desires, our own wants. You know, erase from our lives anything that would tempt us to dishonor you. Lead us not into temptation. So you can see how it flows well from that petition for daily bread. All right, let's step back, talk about that fourth petition, forgiveness. Now, when we do give into temptation and sin, or others sin against us or toward us, Jesus reminds us that there is forgiveness that we can seek and forgiveness that we can give. Now, we must know that to be able to successfully ask for the blessing of forgiveness, that cost Jesus more than we can fathom. Now, his offer of forgiveness is so full of mercies. We can never exhaust the mercies of God in the way he forgives us, let alone provides for us. But just in the area of forgiveness alone, we can never exhaust his mercies. In Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, it says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We're not singing that today, are we, Laura? Great is your faithfulness. We cannot exhaust the mercies of the Lord. You know, praying as Christ taught us to pray. You know, we acknowledge both that sin can sift into our lives and that his grace is great enough to secure our pardon. Our prayers for forgiveness not only confess the weakness in our nature, but also honor the grace that is in his. You know, both aspects of this petition for forgiveness, they reorient our life to God's will, and they cause us to reflect more upon the character of God. So even in this, as I'm picturing him jogging down the road, reciting the Lord's Prayer, he's thinking about the mercies of God. And he's all of a sudden turning this great petition into an opportunity to praise, remembering what he's been forgiven from, being convicted by the Spirit of who he needs to be working with someone on and offering forgiveness himself. Now, it's important that we realize that also, that our perfectly fulfilling the second part of this petition is not a qualifier for God to fulfill the first part, you know, as we forgive others. That second part. Praise God that we don't have to do that perfectly for him to first forgive us, because we would never find God's forgiveness, because we won't forgive perfectly. We won't. We are not able to forgive as God does. You know, we still have, even after forgiving someone, memories that can plague us. You know, holding on to just a little seed of bitterness, perhaps, that we're working through. We don't forgive the way God forgives. And thankfully, he doesn't require us to have that perfection. And when we have truly understood how great God's love is for us, and though we, by our own sin, have abused his care and trampled on the blood of Christ. When we realize this, then our hearts are softened toward those who wrong us. When we remember what we've been forgiven for. This is why the Lord in his prayer makes our forgiveness of others a necessary consequence. And it's a personal confirmation of our reception and realization of an acknowledgement of the grace that we've received from him, that we would go and do likewise, that we would forgive as well. And even in doing this and obeying this, we become more like Jesus, which is what God is doing in all these trials to begin with. That same trial that we let temptation take over us and we fall into sin and we're asking for forgiveness, or that same trial that we make it through, God is gracious to restrain us from sin in that regard, and and we're reminded of what He's done for us, and then we are moved to pray for others as well. We become more like Christ in that even. All right. I want to close out here. Parts of the Lord's Prayer, these petitions, you could say they're all held together by the glue of a heart that seeks the will of God. All of these petitions. His will be done. Jesus, He also prayed, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." He prayed that in the garden. Tradition teaches us, and the Bible teaches us, to pray in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name. But it doesn't say where that phrase belongs in our prayer. We always put it on the end. Our author is challenging us to have that attitude from the beginning, to pray backwards. And Scripture doesn't even tell us exactly what words to use in that regard. But faithful prayer seeks to honor the Lord from the very beginning of our prayers to the end of our petitions. All right. Some takeaways. Real quick. Hallowed be your name. It's a takeaway here that to realize it's not simply a statement, even though it is that God's name is hallowed, but it is a request for God to do this, to hallow His name. And may it be through us and in us as well, as He does this throughout creation. Another takeaway, when we ask for daily bread, what does that do? Well, it shows our dependence upon God. And thus we honor God because of that. God is honored when we show our dependence upon Him and acknowledge Him. That God knows what it is, what we need, and what is best for us. This honors Him. Also, asking for daily bread is more than just about physical provision, but what best makes us fulfill God's purposes. And asking for daily bread inspires contentedness in us, thus foiling the devil's attempts for temptation in our own flesh. When those two team up together, we need the Lord. We need the Lord. We can't do it on our own. Another takeaway, asking for forgiveness and extending it is only possible because of what Christ has accomplished, which when we acknowledge this, when we acknowledge what Christ has done and thus making forgiveness a possibility, that inspires praise in us and it glorifies Him. And then lastly, regarding forgiveness, God always forgives perfectly and we don't.